One. Chapter 9 in Matthew. I was just reading something this week, and who was it? I can't remember who it was. It's R.C. Sproul. He actually was instrumental in starting a new church in Orlando. Gosh, it's probably been a lot longer than I remember it being, but it's certainly been within the last 10 years or so, maybe a little bit more than that. St. Andrew's Chapel, if you're ever down in Orlando, I would go there, because it's very high churchy in some ways. But since they started this church, and it's been a number of years ago, what he's done, the only thing he's done the whole time is he's preached through the Gospels. He's preaching on the last of them now, so he's preached through the other three, and he's working on, I'm not sure which one it is, but he's working on that last one. And he said that it has been one of the greatest blessings he's ever experienced in the church, because you're so focused upon the words of Jesus himself so often. And the gospel comes forth so often, and you can't miss it. You can't bypass it. It's all over the place. And you almost get the idea, reading what he says, that his plan is when he gets done with whatever book he's doing now, he's going back to start all over again and do the whole thing again. My personal goal has been to preach through the New Testament before I die, or before I get ousted out of the ministry, whichever comes first. Will I do that? I don't know. But one of the things that's forbearing on me is the book of Revelation is in there somewhere. But I just want to reiterate how great and how grand the Word of God is, that you can spend years just preaching from the Gospels without going to anything else. And I would tell you that these things are the things that the church today needs to hear. How often can we read those red-lettered words in our Bibles, the very words of Jesus spoken to us? I don't think anybody here knows everything thoroughly, completely, absolutely, do you? Until that happens, we have every reason to return to the same old ground over and over again. And it never should get old. It never should get dull for us. Because this is really, really good stuff. Well, chapter 9, if you remember some things that have taken place. Last week we talked about fasting. This week we move on, and Jesus is going to perform two very miraculous things. So beginning with verse 18 in chapter 9 through verse 26. While he was saying these things, then behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus rose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I shall be healed," or "I shall get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was made well. And when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he began to say, "Depart from the girl, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. Can you imagine? But when the crowd had been put out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And this news went out into all of the land. Jesus has already accomplished a lot, and we're just in chapter 9. We've seen him heal before. We've seen him do other things like calm the storm. You may not realize it, but this is the first place recorded in Scripture, and you're going to find this in the other Gospels as well, of Jesus actually raising someone from the dead. So here is Jesus, the party evidently, Matthew's house is maybe breaking up at this point. remember Matthew just recently was called, and Matthew just recently was converted to Christianity, and he threw a big party and invited all of his tax gatherer friends, and many other things happened in relationship to that. But now it seems as the party's over and things are moving on from here. And there's a synagogue official that comes to him. Now, you may not know much about the synagogue. This whole idea kind of became developed when Israel was in Babylon, those days of the exile. They had no temple to worship in. So what did they do? They began to develop this idea of synagogues. And by the time Jesus came on the scene, it became, for a lot of people, the major focus of their religion. The synagogues were the territory of the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees being those teachers, the ones who were called rabbis, their focus was primarily not so much on Scripture at this point, their focus was on the rabbinic law. In other words, the rabbinic law was the teaching of the rabbis that had been developed over years and years and years and years, supposedly derived from Scripture. In other words, based upon Scripture, but something set apart from it. The scribes, on the other hand, they were the professional folks who made copies of Scripture for people. In those days, there was no printing press. In those days, if you wanted a copy of the scroll of Isaiah, you had to pay a scribe or do it yourself. You had to transcribe it yourself. They did that. So they were repeatedly going through Scripture and through Scripture and through Scripture. And so they were recognized as being the experts in the Old Testament Scriptures. I would imagine sometimes even if the Pharisees had a question about Scripture, it was probably one of the scribes they went to get some information. This official or this ruler in the synagogue was someone who held a position of great importance in the Jewish community. It says a lot that this man was willing to come to Jesus in his time of need. Matthew doesn't, but Mark gives us his name. His name was Jairus. He comes and he bows before Jesus, a very important man in the Jewish community, coming and bowing before this man named Jesus. Now, do we believe or do we understand that at this point Jairus really understood who Jesus was? Probably not. But he knew enough. He knew that he bowed before a very great man. He knew that he bowed before a man that God had empowered with wonderful and miraculous things. What does he know about Jesus at the point? We really don't know. We don't have a clue. But we do know enough that he came humbly before Christ. He doesn't demand. He doesn't even ask. He just makes a simple statement. Jesus, lay your hand upon her, and she will live again. What faith! Who did the people believe that Jesus was? Who did Jairus believe that Jesus was? Again, we don't know for certain. As I said before, at this point in the record that we have of the ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, there is no occasion of Jesus raising anyone from the dead. Now, there's some that come after that. Lazarus, probably the most famous one, was just a short time before his passion on the cross. I want to challenge us with this idea this morning. Sometimes you and I think God has said everything there is to say. God has shown everything that is to be told in Scripture. And the reality is that he hasn't. that what he's given us is basically snapshots. What I'm telling you, it's certainly within the realm of possibility that Jesus has already raised people from the dead, and it's just not mentioned to us in Scripture. It's possible that Jairus knew something of something like this. Just remember the words of the Apostle John near the end of his gospel. He says, "This many other signs therefore Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." In other words, I haven't recorded everything that Jesus ever did. There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. So we don't know everything there is to know. But we know enough. Just like Jairus, we know enough at this point. Was the resurrection of the dead something that would have been foreign to a Jewish religious person? Probably not. There are examples of people being resurrected by prophets in the Old Testament. Elijah and Elisha both raised someone from the dead. Or God did it through them. So he's not coming and asking Jesus to do something that he has no knowledge or understanding has never ever taken place before. But he does know this, that if it's going to happen, God must do it. Jairus had concluded that Jesus was fully capable of raising people from the dead. And he came there humbly, and he knew he had no right to demand it of God. He had no even any right to ask it of God. The only thing he did was present his need, knowing that if Jesus would just do this one thing, that his daughter would live again. Faith. One thing that should stand out for you and I is this was a man of faith. Not just a man of little faith, he was a man of very great faith. Well, we know this. We know that Jesus raises the dead. We know that he's raised many of the dead in the physical sense. We also know this, that there's a more serious form of death than the body dying. What we would call spiritual death. And it's in that death that every person apart from Christ finds themselves right now. If we are spiritually alive today, it is for one reason. And that is because Jesus has raised us from spiritual death. We should have some sense of what this kind of thing actually involves. What I'm telling you, that in a sense, is our own experience is very likened to what this little girl's going to experience. Now, get this. You know, Jesus drops what he's doing and he sets out with Jairus to go to his house, and this old lady interrupts the whole business. A woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. Now, only women can understand what's going on here. Guys sit and observe this kind of stuff from a distance. I don't want to go into too much detail, but this is what we're talking about. Can you imagine having one of those for 12 years, unrelenting, unceasing, nonstop? We know that it would not be good for someone's health, right? It's never a good thing to lose much blood, is it? We're talking about a woman that's been losing blood unceasingly for 12 years. Just remember, the blood carries all kinds of things. It carries oxygen, it carries nutrients, it carries ions and other things to every cell, and you have trillions of cells in you, to every cell in your whole body. Blood is very, very important to us. We only have a little more than a gallon. Even the biggest of us only have just a little bit more than a gallon of it. So we can understand why there might be some concern of the possibility of us bleeding to death at some point. It's interesting because when you talk with people, it seems like, you know, cancer is on the rise. And the times I'm going, you know what? People are always telling me that more people die from heart disease today than anything else. And sometimes I wonder if that's really an accurate thing, because I've known a lot of people that have died from cancer. But granted, the heart is a very important. It may be a secondary to your brain, possibly. It's the most important organ in your whole body for the purpose of spreading all this good stuff to those cells. It's like the supply line. And with these things, if you cut off the supply, it doesn't take very long for there to be detrimental consequences. How many people here can hold their breath for a minute? 2 minutes, 3 minutes, 4 minutes, maybe 5 minutes. How many people can hold their breath for 10 minutes? We need to understand something, is that all of that would contribute to the general health of this woman. That her body, because she was losing blood cells all the time, her body was having to make new blood cells to replace them all of the time. Our body goes to a lot of effort for us not to lose blood. You may not realize it, but and we've got these two different kinds of blood vessels. Some we call veins, some we call arteries. Arteries carry blood away from the heart, and veins bring blood back to the heart. But you may not realize this. When you look at your wrist and everything there looks blue, the reason it looks blue is because those are veins. The veins generally follow close to the surface, and the arteries are down close under the muscle tissue, down close to the bone. And the reason for that is this, is if you sever a vein, you got some big problems. But if you sever an artery, there's a real good chance you're going to bleed to death. What about this whole idea about blood clotting? What's it for? It's to plug the hole up, right? It's not a good thing when your blood starts clotting in your veins. But just picture this woman. She's been putting up with this. Now, some of us have been putting up with chronic illnesses for a long time, right? She's been putting up with this for 12 whole years. There's a lot that goes with it. Something you need to understand is this woman would have been considered ceremonially unclean. No one was really allowed to have any association with her. People were not supposed to sit where she sat. People were not supposed to touch her. We wonder sometimes why she came up behind Jesus and just touched his cloak. That's why, probably. Because if she got caught, she could be in real trouble. It's interesting, her. She's going to like this. Have this in her own mind. She's going to have this stealth encounter with Jesus. She's going to sneak up behind him and not be noticed by anything, and not even touch him, but just touch his cloak. But notice here this great step of faith on her part, because she knows that that's all it's going to take. I have to touch Jesus. Jesus doesn't have to touch me. If I just touch his garment, then I'll be healed. But let me tell you, probably the last thing this woman wanted was to become the focal point of anything. She was hoping she'd be able to kind of swoop in behind, touch, and then disappear back out in the crowd, totally unnoticed by anybody. But Jesus doesn't let her get away with that. This is one of those places in the scriptures where there really is reason for us to believe that when Jesus healed people, there was some kind of a draining impact upon him himself. That there was something he was giving up in essence. Mark says that that Jesus knew at the moment that she touched his garment that power had gone out from him. Just remember, in Jesus, we have humanity and divinity meeting. He's divine, but he's also human. Jesus cleansed the unclean. Direct application of that to us too, right? That when we come to faith in Christ, we are made clean. And not just a little clean, absolutely squeaky clean in the eyes of God. Isaiah, in Isaiah the prophet, the Lord promises, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Another picture that Isaiah paints is this one. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Filthy, bloody rags. I don't know how dirty you feel. I'm hoping that at some point in your life you've at least felt like you were dirty. Because it's true of every one of us. That there really is a filth about us, this thing we call sin and all of its consequences upon us and upon everyone else around us, that's ever had everything to do with the history of this world, the darkness, the evil, the wickedness. It's hard to imagine being clean in the eyes of God, right? I would imagine this, at least sometime this week, you thought to yourself, there's that sin again. I just did it again, and I decided I wasn't going to do that again, but then I just did it all over again. Do you have thoughts like that? Do you do things like that? I want to remind us of something that's very precious this morning, and that is this, as our faith rests in Jesus Christ, God has declared us to be squeaky clean. That when he looks upon us, he doesn't see us to be the nasty, dirty little orphan children that we were at one time. He sees us to be his children. Children that he's adopted. Children that he's adopted at very great cost, not to them, but very great cost to him. And to his son. When God looks upon you, he sees you in the light of Christ. And that is what makes all the difference. Jesus turned and he saw her and he said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." In other words, immediately the flow of blood ceased, and she knew that it had. One of the things that we should glean many things from these two narratives are just kind of blended together, and I thought about doing them separately, but to do that, you'd have to do the first part of one, and the last part of it comes after the one in the middle, when I began to realize that they're here and they're connected for a reason. And I really believe a lot of the reason is this, is we need to understand another principle, and that is this, is Jesus always has time for us. There's never anything so pressing that's going on with him that he has not time for us. Now, that's a marvelous thing. That's a miraculous thing. Because how many people do you think are talking directly to Jesus right now? And he's communicating with every one of them, in a sense. Who could do that but God? Sometimes I think we want to put God in a box. And we make him into our image. We make him a lot like we are with all the limitations and things that we have. But you need to understand that when it comes to things like that, there is no limitation. He can hear the prayers of billions, trillions of people all at the same time and never be confused about, and I do this all the time. I can't remember, you know, we're praying for somebody's this, that, or the other, but I can't remember who that person is. He always knows. He knows everything. He knows everything that's going on in your life. Every intricate detail, even far better than you do. How in the world does he juggle all that stuff when we have a hard time doing it ourselves, just for us? Take courage. Now, why would he say take courage? Who would you ever say take courage to other than someone that was maybe afraid? There's good reason to believe that this woman was trembling, that she was in great fear. But Jesus, in his kindness, take courage, your faith has made you well. I would imagine that, like we said before, that woman did not want to be the focus of attention. That's the last thing she wanted. But here she is. Everybody's looking and everybody's listening. I would imagine that this was the defining point for the rest of her life. That before it actually happened, it was the last thing that she wanted to happen. And after it did, it changed her life entirely. She would never have wanted to take back this precious little bit of time that she spent looking into the eyes of Jesus, and he looked into her eyes. And she knew everything, not just the bleeding, but everything would be okay. Forever. Back on track again. Jesus and his entourage follow Jairus. And when the crowd had been put out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. On the way to the house, I would imagine that before they got near the house, they had some idea they were getting close, because there was a lot of noise. It was the kind of noise that they had heard probably many times in their life. They knew what was going on. The only time I have ever experienced this was in Uganda. When I was there in 2005, we were sitting and eating dinner one night, and we started hearing this eerie, scary noise off in the distance. And we're trying to figure out what it is. What is it that's making this racket? It doesn't sound like any of those animals that you hear about in Africa. You know, it's not the kind of noise they make. We kind of decided it must be a flock of birds. Have you guys ever heard sandhill cranes? They make a lot of racket, don't they? So that's not out of the realm of possibility. But anyway, we asked one of the guys that was working at the place we were staying, and he said, well, he says, that's people wailing. There was a young boy that was murdered along the road today by a group of bandits. And these are the people that are wailing because of the death of this boy. Let me tell you, it was eerie, spooky. Like something you'd expect to find in a haunted house. this was a big deal for them. Because they almost, it's like they almost believed that the more noise they made, the better the picture is of how much they really loved this person who had passed away. I mean, so much to the point that they actually paid professional wailers to come and make some of the racket. But you have to understand that this happened all the time in their community. Every time someone died, this was part of the picture. It's amazing when you consider this, that they were, these people were wailing and crying 1 minute, and then when Jesus said to them that the girl is not dead, she's just sleeping, then they laughed. Now, what does it tell you where their heart really was? I mean, people can do all kinds of things, but they can't do a 180-degree about-face just like that. They're sincere in their mourning, right? But they did it. Now, can you imagine laughing at Jesus? That's scary. Not the first time that somebody laughed at God, though. Remember Abraham and Sarah? They laughed at God, too. Have you ever laughed at God? Have you ever said, no way he's going to do that? Mark tells us that Jesus did more than just speak to the girl that, or just take her hand. He also spoke to her, and what he said was, Talitha kum, which simply means, little girl, I say to you, arise. What did he do at the tomb of Lazarus? He called Lazarus to come out, right? Similar thing going on here. What a picture of salvation. Jairus only asked Jesus to lay his hand upon her. But he does more than that. He takes her by the hand. And when you take someone by the hand, what are you typically doing? You're usually leading them. You're leading them somewhere. Luke tells us that the spirit of the girl returned. So if anybody had any doubt about whether she was really dead or not, I'm telling you, the spirit of the girl had departed. She was dead as a doornail. Have you felt that same touch? Has Jesus taken you by the hand and guided you out of the darkness and into the newness of life? That, my friends, is the life-defining moment. It means everything. What happens as a result of this? Well, I didn't read it this morning or emphasize it this morning. And that is it. The Jesus told mommy and daddy and the three apostles, James and Peter and John, that went with him. So how do people know? Well, there are people who knew because they knew the girl was dead, and the next thing she's out in the street playing with her marbles. Can you imagine? Jesus has given us a job to do. Spread the word. Can we do anything less if we really understand what he's done? do it with gentleness and kindness. But there's a world of people out there that need to hear about Jesus. The world is getting darker, doesn't it seem? And one of the big reasons is because the average person on the street today doesn't know diddly squat about Jesus. We talked about how our generations have changed. I'm 60 years old now, so I lived in a day when our culture was very different than the culture that we have now. What has made the difference? And one of the things that is there very clearly is this, is a lot more people used to know about Jesus, and very few of them do today. The only way that can happen is that when Jesus transforms the life of someone, they don't tell anybody about it. That when he raises us from spiritual deadness, we keep it to ourselves. Spread word. And you will be blessed in ways that you can't even begin to imagine. There is nothing like the experience of being used by God in the process of bringing another person to faith. It's wonderful.